And I'm looking at Genesis chapter 14, verses 1 to 24, the whole chapter. I always like asking somebody else to read the text for me. You'll see very soon why I didn't ask anybody tonight. There are some very curly names in here. And so we all struggle with these a bit. So I'm reading the NIV, Genesis 14, verses 1 to 24. At the time when Amraphel was king of Shinar, Arioch king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer king of Elam, and Tidal king of Goyim, these kings went to war against Bera king of Sodom, Birshah king of Gomorrah, Shinab king of Admah, Shemeber king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Dead Sea Valley. For 12 years they had been subject to Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Rephaites at Ashtaroth Karnaim and the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Shavah Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran near the desert. Then they turned back and went to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites, as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their food, then went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. A man who escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "With raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." Amen. Lots of prickly names. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open again your word, we pray that, Father, the Holy Spirit might minister to us. We would see great things unfolding before us here. For Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Sometimes in life, God blesses us by sending another Christian into our lives just to strengthen and encourage us, to bless us and to lift us up. In my life, I remember very vividly such a man by the name of George Spicer. I introduced him to the men at the breakfast yesterday morning. It was back in the mid-1970s. I had just left the Royal Australian Air Force and I'd moved to a small country town in Western Australia to study agriculture. And I got to say that emotionally, I was all at sea. Just leaving the Air Force requires a massive adjustment. I mean, my Air Force counsellor had already told me that, Robert, you're very poorly adjusted to life. I probably was. But it was even harder to adjust to life outside the Air Force because the Air Force, well, they treat you like a very valuable resource. They check your teeth. They feed you good food. They exercise you. They tell you where to go. They vaccinate you. They do it all for you. And suddenly you're pushed out the door and in this great big wide world, you've got to do it all for yourself. And so I was really struggling. I was in a strange town, about to go back to studies after 9 years in the RAF. We were raising a young family on a very, very meagre allowance. We were in a new church, a different denomination, and I was really emotionally flooding. And then God sent George into our lives. We'd met him at church. He was an 83-year-old. He'd been born in England, very upright, upstanding kind of chap. He had survived the trenches in France during World War I. Most extraordinary tales of survival. But he'd been gifted by God as an encourager. And so for the 2 years that we were in that town and I was at college, George was there for us. He appeared at just the right time. Virtually the first day we arrived there, he sort of came around to our place and he was in and out of there for the rest of the time. Well, wonderful man. His wife had suffered a stroke and she was in aged care, and so George sort of took us under his wings and we were very grateful for that. Well, in this account, Abram, the father of the kind of the organized church, by that I mean the gathered church, first of all it's the church nation Israel, he meets such an encourager. Indeed, someone even greater and more encouraging than most people could ever hope to meet. This man Melchizedek. And as we see Melchizedek, we are given quite an amazing glimpse of the future. We are given a glimpse of Jesus 2,000 years before Jesus, the Son of God, is incarnated into our world. What could be more encouraging than seeing in Melchizedek something of the Saviour still to come? Well, our first point is that the peace is shattered. God has led Abram, along with his nephew Lot, out of Mesopotamia and into the land of Canaan, modern-day Israel. Did I put a map in there, Andrea? I did. There you are. Well, if you can see the red line, that's where he comes from, up there in Mesopotamia, down the red line into Canaan, where he's going to settle and eventually where Israel shall be. So Abram and his nephew Lot, and become strong and wealthy. They have flocks and herds and they're growing stronger and stronger, and till in the end they have to part company because there's not enough grass for their flocks and herds. It's too busy. They're also competing with the Canaanite flocks and herds, so they depart. Abram gives Lot first choice. Lot chooses the grassy plain of the Jordan Valley, which looked very good, but there are some scary towns down there. And he leaves the hill country to Abram. Lot makes camp near the city of Sodom. Now, with the wisdom of hindsight, we'd say, bad move, Lot. Well, after their parting, Abram's up in the hills of Judea, Lot's down in the valley, the Jordan Valley. Abram enjoys several years of peace. But peace does not last very long in that part of the world, as we all know. For 12 years, the cities of the Jordan Valley have been subject to Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Persia, or modern-day Iran. But the kings of the Jordan cities, and by the way, kings in those days weren't like as we think, you know, guys who rule a whole country. They're just sort of town kind of leaders or city kind of leaders. The kings of the Jordan cities have had enough. They rebel against Chedorlaomer. Kedar Laoma is not impressed. He musters a mighty army, including soldiers from Shinar, Babylon, Elasar, southern Babylon, Goyim, possibly northeastern Babylon. It's obviously a very sizable, strong army. And this great army overruns nation after nation while they're heading towards the Jordan Valley. And finally, they get to the Jordan, and battle lines are drawn up in the valley of Siddim. It's called a place of fields. Siddim is where they grow stuff, grow food. But also note that the valley is full of tar pits. That means oil, doesn't it? Dig, baby, dig. They could have got some oil. Anyway, they got tar pits. So Kedorlaomer's army defeats the Jordan kings. Kings and soldiers alike flee in their haste. Some fall into the tar pits. And Kedorlaomer's victorious army, it raids the cities, it pillages the food, the valuables, and takes slaves, captives, including Abram's nephew Lot. Well, point two, search and rescue. One man escapes to tell Abram what has happened. Now, Abram's been living in peace up in the hills there, and he's allied to these Canaanite leaders, Mamre, Eshcol, and Anah. He's going fine, but he feels responsible for his nephew Lot. And so Abram mounts a rescue mission. What amazes me how he can raise 318 fighting men born in his own household. He's growing big and strong, this guy. This is a great, powerful tribal leader. So he musters his own army. It's not a huge army, I don't think, compared with the army of Kedorlaomer. But Abram sets off in pursuit of these soldiers. And when he finds Kedorlaomer's army, which probably is moving quite slow, taking slaves and things with him, he catches up, he divides his fighters into two groups and attacks at night when they're not really expecting it. Each group comes from a different direction, and that sends the soldiers into confusion. And surprisingly, Abram wins the battle by God's grace, with the help, of course, from his Canaanite allies. The little army defeats the big army. It's like King Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, the race is not always to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. Sometimes the weaker army defeats the larger army. It just happens. When I was in the Air Force, we had to go to physical training every week, and that physical training often included a game of basketball. Now, on our base itself, there was a basketball competition between the various flights, and one of my mates decided to choose out of our flight the best basketballers to make a team to go into the competition. I didn't make the cut. I was one of the rejects. But anyway, one day for physical training, the super basketball team decided to play a game against us rejects. Us rejects thrashed them, flogged them, beat them hands down, much to their embarrassment. It's one of the great moments in basketball history, how the also-rans beat the super guys, and they're still making excuses as to why. We won. Well, in Abram's case, the lesser army wins the war, and Abram recovers the stolen goods and the captives, including Lot, and he sends them all back home to the cities of the Jordan Plain. Well, point three, Abram and the callous king. As Abram returns, he is greeted first of all by the king of Sodom, who asks Abram that he return to him only his people who'd been kidnapped from Sodom. He doesn't seem to care about all the stuff that belonged to his people. Just give us back the people. Now, he tells Abram, keep all the food and valuables. Just want the people. You might think, well, oh, there's a man who really cares for his people. But we know from elsewhere that he is king over one of the most depraved societies on earth. Sodom has given its name to a rather awful practice. And so he's not concerned for the welfare of his people. If he's concerned at all, it's to feed his lusts. Give us the people, forget the stuff. Well, I think we can know what the king of Sodom is like by Abram's response. And he says, with raised hand, I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High. Creator of heaven and earth, that I'll accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Anah, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. I think the principle here being that we Christians, we churches, should be very discerning about from whom we accept gifts of help. We must not allow ungodly people or organisations to justify their existence by saying, but we help the church. I recall back in the days when I was pastoring here, there was someone put a proposition to us that we could buy a bus for our youth group. We just had to go to the casino benefit fund. They had piles of money, apparently. The casinos were made to give a certain amount of money to this fund so that they can give to worthy causes like our youth group. Give us a bus. Fine. But they would want to, in their advertising, say, look at us, we're a good casino. We help Grace Christian Church Youth Group. And so they would use that to promote themselves. We said no. We do not want ourselves to be used like that. And so we should be careful where we take money from. So he deals with the king of Sodom. And fourthly, point four, he meets this priest king, this mystery man. Now I kind of feel for Abram at this point. He's been caught up in a war he didn't ask for. He's an alien, a stranger in a foreign land. He doesn't own a square inch of the land of Canaan. He's relying upon the Canaanites for his very existence. He has no children yet, no family apart from Lot, and now he's been asked to, or had to go to war to get Lot back. He's been in the middle of bloodshed, both friend and foe. It's a pretty terrible time. And I think Abram right now, even though he's riding on the wave of a victory, has every reason to be downcast. What's this all about? Where am I going? What am I here for? And it's there when God raises up an encouragement and a reassurance in the form of this man, Melchizedek. This guy is really a mystery man. There's a lot, books have been written about this guy. That really the whole account is really about him, but books have been written about him, no two of which agree, I don't think, but we love to speculate about Melchizedek. What do we know about him? He's king of Salem. The word means peace, which we understand becomes later called Jerusalem, which means foundation of peace. So he's king of Jerusalem. That makes him a Canaanite. Remember all the bad Canaanites that God asked him to kick out of the land later on? Canaanite, he's a Jebusite. The Jebusites occupy Jerusalem for another 1,000 years until King David tosses them out. Now, the Canaanite pogrom by Israel, it wasn't a mass destruction or a genocide. There were skirmishes, but many of them were just driven out, and a lot of them were incorporated into Israel. This man is something else. His name means king of righteousness. Melech is a king. Zedek is righteous. Melchizedek, king of righteousness. We talked about the righteousness of Christ being given to us. Not saying the man's a perfect man, but he's earned the name king of righteousness. He's an awfully good man, if that's what he is. And also we say he's a priest of God Most High. That tells us something very important. Even before Abraham was, God is at work in the world in all kinds of extraordinary ways. He's working even amongst Canaanites. And even though he's even working in the lives of a Jebusite like Melchizedek. So we need to grasp that Melchizedek, the priest of God, precedes Abraham, precedes Israel, as the church indeed precedes Abraham and Israel. People today like to talk about Christianity being one of the Abrahamic religions, and we are, but we are much bigger than that. Through the likes of Melchizedek, we were there before Abram, much before Abraham. Christianity is bigger than Abram, bigger than Israel. As Darren's been showing us at night church, one of the big tensions in the early church, seen in the book of Acts, is that the Jews, how they wrestled to ask what to we do with these believing Gentiles. Do we have to make them into Jews, or can they just remain Gentile followers of Christ? And we see, of course, that it's a big struggle. There are some who would say, no, you've got to circumcise all the blokes, you know, and they've got to become part of Israel. And Paul is saying, no, you don't do that. Christ has died for the nations, and the promises to the nations are there in the Old Testament. Christ would be for all peoples. And so they should already know that, because they've seen it right here in Melchizedek. Christ brought the gospel to people from every tribe, language, and nation. He did not ask that we all become Israelites first. What really counts, says Paul, is faith in Jesus expressing itself as love. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything. Faith in Jesus expressing itself as love. And so they should have known that in Israel, because it's already back there in Melchizedek, and it'll be there long after Melchizedek. He's not an Israelite. He's a follower of Yahweh. And he acts as a priest, which means there are other believers, we presume, in Salem as well. Other Jebusites who follow God, people who are not Israelites. These Jebusites, these Canaanites, they don't come from the line of Shem even. They come from the line of Ham. They're related to the Egyptians. But God's at work amongst them. Abraham certainly is the father of the organized church. Through Abraham, God starts to organize the church as a people. We know that as the church nation Israel, like we assemble today in churches today. But he's not the father of the church. The church is far older than Abraham. Well, Melchizedek comes out. Whether he's known to Abraham or not, we don't really know. But he knows all about this battle that's taking place, and he offers Abraham bread and wine. Now, that's familiar, isn't it? We note that they are the elements of the Lord's Supper. And so, again, volumes have been written about this. Is there meaning in this, or is there not? Well, in fact, there is nothing in the New Testament to actually connect that bread and wine with the bread and wine that we celebrate here. Melchizedek is frequently mentioned throughout the Bible. We find a lot about him in Hebrews 7, also it's in Psalm 110. So there's nothing established to connect the Lord's Supper with this bread and wine. But I can't help feeling, just a feeling, there's something very ceremonial in what Melchizedek is doing. I mean, if you were writing this book, this account, you could say Melchizedek brought out food and drink and gave it to Abraham and his men. Could have said that. But it's very, very kind of definitive. He gives him bread and wine. There's just a little echo, isn't there, of what happens a couple of thousand years later when Christ gives bread and wine to his men. So there's something in that. Don't hold me to it, and I'm not going to die for it, but there's something ceremonial about what he brings out to him that day. Because it could have been cheese, or, you know, well, not ham, but it could be cheese or lamb or something. But whatever. Anyway, it's bread and wine. And then Melchizedek blesses Abram. I mean, Abraham is the head of the so-called Christian church, and we're an Abrahamic religion. But the greater always blesses the lesser. This man is greater than Abram. And then Abram actually gives him a tenth, or a tithe, of everything. First mentioned, by the way, in the Bible of tithing. And it's always the lesser who tithes to the greater. Melchizedek precedes Abram, the father of Israel. He precedes Israel. He's greater than Abram himself. Now, he pays his tithe to Melchizedek. Now, where was the tithe coming from? I can't imagine the tithe that Abram gave coming from the goods that were being returned to their rightful owner. I don't think Abram would do that. I believe the tithe comes from the spoils of war captured from the raiding army. I mean, they had become rightfully Abram's, but now he gives a tenth of those things to them. And of course, he sets aside some for for his allies. But why does Abram, without a second thought apparently, just tithe to Melchizedek. It must be that he has seen something in this man that tells him of God. I'm not sure what. It's a mystery character, but he's seen something there that indicates that Melchizedek's not just some guy begging for a bit of something. He's a man of God. And so he quite rightly gives some of the spoils to him, acknowledging that it is through God he's gained this victory. A relatively small army attacking a monstrous army, they scatter and he wins. All glory and praise to God, and he gives back to God's man. It's marvellous. Well, the big question, of course, is who is Melchizedek? We don't really know. I'm going to be a bit of a fence sitter on this. We don't really know. Some say he was an angel. Could be. Some say that he was a pre-incarnation appearance of the Son of God. He could be. But most just say, no, I think he was just a man. It speaks about him in Hebrews, without beginning and end of days, no record of his family, all these things that are sort of quite Christ-like in their kind of description. Whatever he was a most extraordinary man, a king priest, like Jesus. Not an Israelite, because there are none yet, apart from Abraham really. Not a Shemite, he's a Hamite, a most extraordinary. And when 2,000 years later, Jesus appears teaching and demonstrating that he is a king priest. And by the way, Israel was not to have king priest. They could have a king, they could have a priest, but they can't have them both together. This guy, Melchizedek's a king priest. Christ's also a king priest. And people said of Jesus, hang on, he can't be a priest, because priests must come from the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. Jesus comes from Judah. Priests don't come from Judah. But Jesus clearly is a priest. He offers up a sacrifice of himself on behalf of the people, as priests do, offering up himself. In Psalm 110, verse 4, God, speaking through King David, says of Jesus, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Not a Levitical priest, a Melchizedekian priest. So Jesus belongs to a priestly line that precedes Levi, precedes Abram, precedes Israel. In Hebrews 7, Melchizedek is said to resemble or to be made like Jesus. Now, Old Testament Israel was required to present tithes to the Levitical priests. Abram, from whose body the Levites would come, presents his tithe to Melchizedek, who is like the Son of God. So in effect, the Levites are tithing to Melchizedek. They're recognizing this one is greater. Jesus, like Melchizedek, precedes, is greater than the Levitical priesthood, greater than Abram, greater than Israel. He's a priest to Jews, to non-Jews alike, as he always has been. Yes, for a time, the work of God focused very heavily upon the nation of Israel. But it didn't stop there. That wasn't the beginning. It didn't stop there, and it continued elsewhere. So, in conclusion, this is why we must come to Jesus, our great high priest, for forgiveness. He is the King of Kings and a priest forever. We must worship and serve Jesus. He is the only great high priest for his people, from beginning of time to the end of time, for all who receive him as Lord. Having provided forgiveness for our sins, which we receive by faith, he continues to act for us, forgiving our sins and interceding for us before the Father. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, forgiving sins, and he's forgiving sins today, and also interceding for believers who do sin. Father, forgive him or forgive her, because I've paid for their sins. He's a priest forever, keeping us, getting us into the kingdom and keeping us in the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, your word contains mysteries, mysterious people, and we wouldn't want it to be otherwise, Lord. But we thank you, Father, that we know that Melchizedek, in pointing to Jesus, tells us of a great high priest, a priest for all times, forever. A priest from the beginning of time to the very end of time, and a priest in eternity. So, Lord, we know that we serve a great priest king, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him again, that we've seen him afresh in Melchizedek. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to conclude with a song.